Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why the song. Something you never seen before. So gather around, squeeze it tight, 'cause you're bound to hear a little truth tonight. 'Cause the love around here is bound to make it fall. Head over heels for heaven above.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching from the book of Romans and will be continuing today with part two of Israel, the Chosen Nation. So let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 9, verse 1, as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
And Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now, if you remember back in our previous studies, Paul, he didn't pull any punches when it came to the Jews, did he? He said, you know, you're a Jew, you make your boast in the law, and, you know, all of these things, but you that say that a man should not steal, do you steal? You that say that a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And he went on to just, you know, aggressively point out the sins of Israel. Not only that, but so much of his argumentation in those chapters had to do with grace versus the law of Moses. So all that to say, there were a lot of people that would have been suspicious of Paul's loyalty to Israel. What Paul was saying was, of course, inspired by the Spirit of God. He's speaking as an oracle of God. He's speaking as a prophet of God. God's declaring the state of the Jews. Paul simply is his mouthpiece. Here, Paul is, you know, probably wanting to assure his audience of his deep love for his own people. And how could he express it any more clearly than he does here? He says that he has great sorrow and continual grief in his heart. And then he goes so far as to say, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. That is absolutely amazing. But you see in Paul just this deep heart of love for his own people. This is, you know, in a sense, it's sort of an echoing of what Moses said. You remember when God was speaking with Moses and he was angry with the people and he was threatening to destroy the people. Moses said, Lord, blot my name out. Instead of them, just, you know, blot my name out. And Paul is doing a similar thing here, showing that deep love and that deep concern that he had for his people. Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. You know, you can almost sense just that anguish in his heart as he thinks of all the privileges that Israel had. They had everything that you could possibly need to be able to understand and know the truth and apply the truth and receive the truth and embrace the Messiah and experience salvation. They had it all. The Gentiles had nothing. The Jews had everything. All of these privileges that they enjoyed. And then he says, finally, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. So not only did they have the covenants, not only did they have the scriptures, not only did they have the sacrificial system, all of that, they were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And even beyond that, the Messiah came and was one of them. He was a Jew. And that Messiah who came as a Jew was over all the eternally blessed God. Paul's saying, God became a Jew. God came to the Jews. What privilege. But oh, they missed it. Paul's heartbroken. He's grief-stricken over this. Now, Paul realizes that in his audience, there are those who are reasoning this way. If Israel is not saved, then God is responsible. Because God promised that Israel would be saved. So if Israel's not saved, then God's broken his promise. God's word has failed. Paul is, he knows that there are people out there thinking that way, and so that's where he begins to address them. He says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. He's saying, I know what you're thinking, but let me tell you right now, you're wrong. The failure is not on the part of God. And then he says this, he says, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. The children of the promise are counted as the seed. So Paul says, no, God's word hasn't failed. Just because national Israel has rejected the Messiah, just because national Israel has refused the grace of God, it doesn't mean that God has failed, because not everybody who's part of the nation is really a true Israelite. You see, not everybody was saved just because they were a Jew. Now, this was the incorrect thinking of the Jews. They thought, hey, we're Jews. You know, that's all that matters. We're circumcised. We're part of the covenant. Everything's going to be okay. Paul says, no, that's not the way it is. And he argued the same thing earlier in the epistle, but he's coming back around to it again. Not everyone who is of Israel is actually Israel. The only people in the nation that were saved were the people who, like, as he refers here to Isaac, the ones who were the children of promise, the ones who believed in the promises of God. It wasn't a matter of physical descent, as the Jews had thought. It was a matter of having the same kind of faith that Abraham had. It was a matter of believing the promises of God. So, Paul shows them that not everybody who is part of the nation is necessarily Israel. Paul's point is that God's word hasn't failed. And later on, he will come back around and say, God's word hasn't failed. I'm a Jew. And there are plenty of other Jews who are believers as well. So showing them again that the true Israelite was an Israelite in heart rather than just being physically connected. Now, as Paul is developing the argument here, this is the argument that he's going to establish here. What he's going to do in the next few verses is he's going to show that God originally, unconditionally chose Israel to this place of special privilege, and that now God is doing the same thing, but he's not doing it with Israel. He's doing it with the Gentiles. And here's what he's doing, because the people are essentially saying, the Jews are saying, God can't do that. And Paul's kind of turning around saying, well, wait, you weren't really arguing that way when it was you that were chosen and the Gentiles that were set aside. Then you were thinking, yeah, God could do that for sure. But what Paul's point is to show that God can do what he wants. You're not the one that's going to make the decision. And so he's taking them back in their history to show them. So he says in verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. Listen, for the children not yet having been born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So, this is what Paul's doing. Paul is arguing here that God, in his sovereignty really means simply, God can do what he wants. He's in control. He's not accountable to anybody. He doesn't have permission from anybody. He's the one who calls the shots. So God in his sovereignty, way back in history, he chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be the recipients of his promises. What Paul is showing the Jews is that, look, just what God did with our people back then, he's now doing it with the Gentiles. As I said, he's dealing with their past, with their present, and with their future. He's looking at their past to show them the situation in the present. In the past, God chose them. In the present, God unchose them. That's basically what Paul is telling them. And who can argue with God for doing it? Nobody argued when he chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So you're going to argue now that God can't do that? He can't exercise his sovereign choice when you're not in the equation? Now, remember though, none of this is dealing with personal or individual salvation. That's not the topic. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's looking at the nation. He's trying to explain to the Jews, some believers who are confused about it, some unbelievers who are resisting this whole new covenant thing. He's trying to explain to them that although they were at one time a people who were chosen for special privileges, that day has passed. God's doing a new thing. That's the point that he's making. He's arguing that God being God can do what he wants, and there's nothing unrighteous or unfair about it. In verse 14, he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? He says, I know some of you are saying, wait, this isn't right. God can't do this. This isn't fair. Paul says, no, there's no unrighteousness with God. Now, what is Paul referring to God having done here? This is the question. And this is where we come back to the stuff we were talking about a moment ago. Is he talking about individuals being elected to heaven or hell before they are ever even born? The answer is no. But the Calvinist would say yes. That's exactly what he's talking about. And this is where the problem lies. It's a problem of interpretation. And it's my opinion that they are the ones who are misinterpreting because they approach these chapters without the understanding that these chapters have to do with national Israel. They're thinking in terms of this is just a continuation of Paul's explanation of the glory of salvation, the grace of God, and now they think Paul's going to go on and talk now about this, the sovereignty of God in the sense that even when it comes to salvation, there's no human will involved. There's no choice on man's part. It's all just a sovereign act of God. But Paul's not saying that. That's the important thing to know. Now, listen, a lot of people have been stumbled by the idea that God predestines certain people to hell before they're ever born, before they ever have done any good or evil. Many, many people have been stumbled by that idea. And understandably, I honestly don't know how a person really holds on to that. To me, it just seems so inconsistent with the revelation of God that we have in the Scripture. But we've got to remember, the context is not individual salvation, but rather election to corporate privilege and service in the plan and the purpose of God. So when we go back to the text here, look at who we're talking about. We're talking about Isaac. We're talking about Jacob. Of course, Abraham and Sarah are involved in the conversation here. But he's talking about Isaac. He's talking about Jacob. Verse 11, for the children not yet having been born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. So when we look at the lives of the patriarchs, we look at Abraham, we see that God just, you know, he chooses Abraham out from among his family. It wasn't primarily individual salvation that he was being chosen for. He was being chosen to be the progenitor of this new family through which the Messiah would come into the world. And then Abraham had the two sons. He had Ishmael and he had Isaac, right? And so Isaac is chosen. There's nothing in Scripture that indicates that Ishmael was a wicked, evil person who was destined for hell, and Isaac was a good, wonderful person who was going to go to heaven, or, you know, anything like that, because that wasn't the choice. That wasn't the issue that the choice was being made concerning. The issue was to this position of spiritual privilege here on earth and the purposes of God, that they might be fulfilled. And so it was the case with Jacob and Esau as well. And Paul gives the example. But he's not talking about personal individual salvation. And I mean, think about it. If that were the case, that would be hard. It'd be a hard pill to swallow. Now, you know what the hard Calvinist says? When we say it's a hard pill to swallow, they say, that's right. You wimp, you spiritual wimp. You just need to swallow it. It's just the way it is. No, I don't buy that. Now, the person who says, no, God couldn't have done that, don't ever say that, because that's wrong. God can do anything he wants. If God decided that he was going to predestine people to heaven or hell before they are ever born or anything like that in eternity past, if God decided to do that, you know what? Who could argue against him? So don't get caught in saying God can't do that, because God can do what he wants. That's what being sovereign means. But the reason why I don't believe God did do that or would do that is because of the God that he is, because of the character, because of the justice, because of the love. And the picture that we see of God in the Bible does not, to me, correlate with the picture of God predestining certain people to heaven and other people to hell. Now, let me quote to you from a man that I was reading today. And this is the key to understanding this whole thing. The scriptures reveal two types of election. There's Abrahamic election and there's salvation election. Abrahamic election explains how God chose the Jews to be his chosen people. Salvation election pertains to God's elective purpose in how he brings about the eternal salvation of individual human beings, both Jew and Gentile, in both the Old and the New Testaments. Abrahamic election is corporate. Salvation election is individual. He said the reason Calvinists formulate their doctrine of election incorrectly is they define their ecclesiology incorrectly. Ecclesiology has to do with your understanding of the church. So having failed to discern the distinction between Israel and the church, perceiving the church as replacing Israel, they were not attuned to the significant differences between Abrahamic election, corporate, and salvation election, individual. He goes on to say, no better illustration can be found of the theological confusion and mayhem caused by confusing Abrahamic election and salvation election than interpretations of Romans 9 through 11. That's true. If you read 20 commentators on Romans 9 through 11, you're talking about mayhem and confusion. People are trying to make sense of it. It's very difficult if you try to understand individual or salvation election from it. So he goes on and he says, whenever objections are raised to the Calvinistic understanding of election, voices are immediately raised crying, what about Jacob and Esau? Now, let me comment on verse 13. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau have I hated. The Reformed person says it. Look, it's right there. God loves some people and he hates other people. But what people fail to recognize here is the quotation here is not from Genesis. The quotation here is from Malachi. The quotation is a reference not to the individual persons, Jacob and Esau. The quotation is a reference to the nations that came from them, Israel and Edom. And God loved Israel, and he hated the Edomites. Why? Because the Edomites hated him, and they revolted against him, and they rebelled against him, and they attacked his people. So it wasn't some unsolicited animosity that God had toward them. It wasn't just, well, you know, these people over here, I'm just going to hate them. The Bible says, for God so loved the world. That's inclusive. That's everybody. So he goes on and he quotes from H.A. Ironside. He says, in his lectures on the Epistle to the Romans, H.A. Ironside explains the difference between Abrahamic election and salvation election. Here's the quote. There's no question here of predestination to heaven or reprobation to hell. In fact, eternal issues do not really come in throughout this chapter, although, of course, they naturally follow as the result of the use or abuse of the God-given privileges. But we are not told here nor anywhere else that before children are born, it is God's purpose to send one to heaven and another to hell. The passage has entirely to do with privilege here on earth. That's correct. That's what the passage is dealing with, and that's what we need to understand. Because again, these positions are going to affect the way you think about God. And the way you think about God is going to determine the way you relate to God. It's going to determine the way you communicate God to other people. So it's very important that we have the right understanding of God. And the right understanding is that salvation is God's free gift to anyone and everyone who will receive it. There is no predestination to heaven or hell. God does not decide who goes to heaven or hell. You do. We make the decision. And over again, the Bible calls us to make a decision. I remember years ago reading one of my favorite commentators, Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Brilliant, wonderful Bible teacher. Because he was a Calvinist, sometimes he would go into this whole thing about, you know, it's not your receiving of Christ that saves you. So he's wanting to emphasize the fact that, you know, God saves us just because he's God. And he's belaboring the point, you know, it's not your receiving Christ. And I thought to myself, well, look, but what if I don't receive Christ? If I don't receive Christ, I'm not going to be saved. So don't say it's not my receiving Christ. It is my receiving Christ. The Bible teaches nothing less than salvation as the free gift of God to anyone who will receive it. And faith, anybody can have faith. Anybody can believe. That's the call. Now, another point of dispute is this idea. But I hear people saying this more and more lately. Well, you know, even the faith you have is not your own faith. Well, in one sense, that's true. As we were all like sheep going astray, turning everyone to his own way, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord sent the Holy Spirit to draw us to himself. So God's the one who's even initiating all that, but he's not just initiating it for a few people, the elect. He's initiating it for everybody. So if faith is a gift, then it's a gift that everybody has. It's not a gift that just a select few have. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The Reformed person generally says, see right there, says the faith's not of yourself. Well, the father of Reformed theology, John Calvin, said it's not talking about faith, it's talking about salvation. Salvation is not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not faith. So, again, to put it simply in closing, God chose Israel for a specific purpose. That purpose was to be his witness. That purpose was so that he would be glorified through a people. That purpose was ultimately so that his son, the Messiah, could come into the world, die for sin, reconcile God to man. And that's what these chapters are about. They're about the choosing of the nation. They're also about the setting aside of the nation temporarily. They're also ultimately about the restoration of the nation in the future. And we'll cover all of that as we make our way through. But again, the attempt to apply it on a personal level is where the mistake is made. And as the writer said, It's because of an incorrect ecclesiology.
We'll return with more insightful lessons from the book of Romans in our next study as Pastor Brian continues with part one of The Sovereignty of God and the Free Will of Man. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled Israel, the Chosen Nation. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number B0148. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. Pastor Brian would also love to connect with you online, and he can be found at facebook.com/Pastor Brian Broderson, also on Twitter at twitter.com/Brian Broderson. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
So turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.